Chapter 15. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied,
"Would a wise man answer with empty notions or fill his belly with the hot east wind? Would he argue with useless words, with speeches that have no value? But you even undermine piety and hinder devotion to God. Your sin prompts your mouth. You adopt the tongue of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, not mine. Your own lips testify against you. Are you the first man ever born? Were you brought forth before the hills? Do you listen in on God's counsel? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? What do you know that we do not know? What insights do you have that we do not have? The gray-haired and the aged are on our side, men even older than your father. Are God's consolations not enough for you, words spoken gently to you? Why has your heart carried you away? And why do your eyes flash so that you vent your rage against God and pour out such words from your mouth? What is man that he could be pure, or one born of woman that he could be righteous? If God places no trust in his holy ones, if even the heavens are not pure in his eyes, how much less man who is vile and corrupt, who drinks up evil like water? Listen to me, and I will explain to you. Let me tell you what I have seen, what wise men have declared, hiding nothing received from their fathers, to whom alone the land was given when no alien passed among them. All his days the wicked man suffers torment, the ruthless through all the years stored up for him. Terrifying sounds fill his ears. When all seems well, marauders attack him. He despairs of escaping the darkness. He is marked for the sword. He wanders about, food for vultures. He knows the day of darkness is at hand. Distress and anguish fill him with terror. They overwhelm him, like a king poised to attack, because he shakes his fist at God and vaunts himself against the Almighty, defiantly charging against him with a thick, strong shield. Though his face is covered with fat and his waist bulges with flesh, he will inhabit ruined towns and houses where no one lives, houses crumbling to rubble. He will no longer be rich, and his wealth will not endure, nor will his possessions spread over the land. He will not escape the darkness. A flame will wither his shoots, and the breath of God's mouth will carry him away. Let him not deceive himself by trusting what is worthless, for he will get nothing in return. Before his time, he will be paid in full, and his branches will not flourish. He will be like a vine stripped of its unripe grapes, like an olive tree shedding its blossoms. For the company of the godless will be barren, and fire will consume the tents of those who love bribes. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. Their womb fashions deceit.
Okay, good morning everybody and welcome. And we're at part 21, The Sovereignty of Our God, the book of Job. Okay, this is round 2 with Eliphaz versus Job continued. And we're picking it up again in chapter 15. So we're in this virtual boxing ring with Eliphaz and Job. So you can imagine now, right? We're there, the crowd's there. Let's imagine they've had a break as well, as we have in a couple of weeks. So they've each had an orange and on a drink in the corner before they start going at one another again. And, you know, the trainers have been whispering in their ears, as you see in these boxing matches. I often think, too, it's many years since I've watched wrestling matches, but do you remember, maybe you guys watch wrestling, I don't, but tag teams, you ever see them? You know, where you get two guys in the ring, there's four all together, but there's two in the each team, and they tag each other. So, you know, it's like a high five. Okay, you're next. So that's the way I'd imagine this going on between these three guys. Eliphaz has been tagged into the ring. But, you know, actually, Job is on his own, by the way. Right? You know, he doesn't have a trainer. He's totally on his own. They've got each other. And we'll see that later in the book, actually, just how alone Job is in this situation. He actually lists it in chapter 19. We'll see it eventually get there, Lord willing. And we'll see that he's been left totally high and dry, yeah, on his own, despite being one of the great, or being the greatest man in the East. The scriptures we've read it states that, yeah. So you can imagine the kind of friends and social circles that he had around his life. They've disappeared, by the way. Yeah. Interesting, isn't it? But, you know, if you go home today and people say, oh, where were you? Well, actually, I decided to go to a boxing match. Oh, really? You might get a lot more response, by the way, if you tell people that. Yeah. And you tell them, oh, yeah, it was a fight between Eliphaz and Job. And you see the glaze over their eyes. Man, I've never heard of these boxers before. Where are they from? Yeah. The land of Uz, among other places. Yeah. What the heck's that? So, in part 20, think back, we started to see this, the marked changes Eliphaz had gone through since his entrance onto the scene with Job in chapter 4. Remember that? Man, it felt like he had contracted schizophrenia, didn't it? It's like, who the heck is this guy? Turning up in chapter 15. He was such a nice guy in chapter 4. Yeah. And he started out in that round 1 in chapter 4 being, a fairly nice guy towards Job, giving him compliments. Remember that? His fear of God and how he'd help people, all that stuff. But in chapter 15, we see a very different Eliphaz turning up. Because he's continuing to, quote, develop, end of quote, himself. Yeah. Developing himself into a horrendous person. Yeah. And don't forget 2:11. Yeah. The reason that all these guys have traveled far, had sat in the rubbish tip for 7 days in silence. Oh, we're here to help you, Job, to sympathize with you. Are you kidding? Man, turning into a total disaster for Job. And this is what happens when people, quote, develop themselves in wrong theology. Yeah. It becomes really, really hard. They become really, really hard-hearted. Yeah. And that's what's happening. So, Job's given what? A huge pushback to it all. Yeah. To all the snake oil medicine that these guys had conjured up that Job was supposed to take. And he wasn't taking any of it. And I made the important point that the longer these worthless physicians stay entrenched in the wrong theology, the deeper the trench becomes. Have you found that in life? Yeah. And their hatred and vicious attacks become even more intense and vicious against Job. But again, why? Why is that? Yeah, we should be asking these questions. We're going to be continually asking the question, why, throughout this book. Yeah. Because just like Job does, yeah, he's saying, why? 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 He just can't understand why this is all happening to him and him being a blameless person before the Lord, yeah. And I would suggest we could benefit from just looking back in history for the truth as to why, yeah. And we've been doing that by referring back to Jesus and the apostles. And in fact, refer back to anyone in the scriptures who has endeavored to walk holy and sinless lives. You see this type of response from the world, yeah. Believe me, you and I will not be readily accepted if we do just that. Try it out. And we all have tried it out. I know that. You know, live holy, go against sin, and see it out how it all works out for you and I. It's not a great picture, guys. It really is not. None of the scriptures and history are any to go by. We will not have many in our assembly. Guaranteed, it will be a few. So don't worry about running out of seats. I mean, just remember, I think I mentioned it a week or so ago, but how I mentioned, ask, when you meet them all these people that we're referring back to, ask them the question, how did that go for you teaching against sin and for holiness? Jesus. We hear the answer you get. Yeah, we know the answer. But listen to the answers you get back. Oh, and by the way, don't forget John the Baptist. Ask him how it went. It's so easy to forget him, yet the scriptures magnify his life in a huge way. Man, got his head cut off. We all know that. Yeah. So before we get back into this great chapter 15, I want to bring out again just how entrenched this doctrine of retribution is in life. Not just in life, but particularly in this book of Job and in the hearts and lives of these worthless physicians, yeah. So it was entrenched even in Jesus' day. I mean, remember when we looked at John 9, Yeah. When the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind. Remember that? Not that far back. It was in a previous part. And they put down his blindness to either the man's sin or the parent's sin. So here's another record I don't want us to miss. If you go to Matthew chapter 16. One of the greatest apostles was the apostle Peter. I mean, we've all read 1st and 2nd Peter, haven't we? Man, what an amazing text for all of us in 1st and 2nd Peter. Guess who wrote that? The apostle Peter. Yeah, that's why his name's on it. Incredible leader, an incredible man of God in the scriptures. One of the greats. Absolutely no doubt about that. One of the great apostles of all time. Yeah. Now just watch how even the apostle Peter was impacted by this erroneous doctrine of retribution as well. And remember who we're talking about here. He's the right hand of Jesus throughout his ministry. Yeah. And a tremendous man. But this would not be a record you and I would immediately think of concerning the principle of retribution. But just watch this. So Matthew 16, verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. Did you catch that? It's from the religious zealots of life, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? They're handing out the suffering, yeah? And, not just suffering, and be killed. Now, I've capitalized these words in your notes in red, right? And be raised up on the third day. Wow. So what did Jesus just detail to his disciples? That he, Jesus, must suffer many things, and not just suffer, but he would be killed. Turn around to each other and say, what? It's not what these Jews were expecting to hear from Jesus. Because remember how they held Jesus in their mind. They held him as the Redeemer of Israel, as the Messiah of Israel, as the Deliverer of Israel. So that's where their minds were at. So now watch what the Apostle Peter decided to do. Something Peter's really going to regret, yeah, doing. But look at verse 22. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you believe that? Yeah. He takes the Lord aside and starts rebuking the Lord. Jesus, what the heck are you on about? Say, here's what he said. God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you. Wow. I love that. I mean, Peter, he takes the Lord aside and then goes to rebuke the Lord. You know, he's saying, quote, Jesus, I need to have a few words with you. Yeah? Jesus, I want to tell you something. This will never happen to you. End of quote. Oh, really? Peter just forgot for a minute, the sovereign will of God. So as I say, in your notes I highlighted in red, suffer and killed, yeah, just so you really capture this scene here, yeah. So Peter here is rebuking the Lord, but why is Peter doing that? Yeah, that's the question, why coming up again. But why is he doing that? Well, Peter was convinced that the Lord was only doing good, wasn't he? That's all he ever saw the Lord doing. Jesus was only walking in love. Jesus was only bringing healing about for people everywhere he went. Yeah? So therefore, there was no way Jesus was going to suffer. Yeah? No way he would be killed by these religious zealots in life. Peter had bought into the principle of retribution. Jesus, all you're doing is good. There's not going to be any suffering. And you are not going to get killed and suffer the way you've stated you're going to suffer. Because in their mindset, in these Jewish mindsets, and particularly here in Peter in particular, in their mindset, the Messiah had come to eradicate all suffering for his called people. Yeah? not endure suffering. Yeah, that's the last thing on their mind. And certainly not to pass that legacy of enduring suffering onto his followers. Are you kidding? This was the Savior of Israel. What's he doing talking about suffering? What's he doing talking about his death? Yeah? And not just that, but at the same time leaving them in that suffering. He's getting the heck out, leaving us in this suffering. No, that ain't going to happen, not in Peter's mind. But that's where their mindset was. It's really important to get that. Yeah? What was motivating Peter to do this? And as for him dying, are you kidding me? Dying? No, we need you, Jesus. You're the Messiah. That was so far from Peter's mind. And don't forget this, who Peter was. He was a really tough guy. He really was. He was an ex-fisherman. And believe me, some of them are really tough guys. I've worked with them, some of these guys, where the hand would get sliced open. And we had to consider going inshore to the hospital. No, it's okay. Wrap it up in a bandage, I'll be fine. And the guy's back onto the deck, gutting fish and doing all the work that we were all doing. You think to yourself, what the heck, is he Superman or what? Unbelievable. So this Peter guy, he was really, really tough. Yeah. And he thought, no matter what comes up against Jesus, I'll take care of it. Yeah. He knew how to weather a storm and he would take on whatever came his way for the Lord. What a man. What a man. Now, when you look up who pulled a sword out and cut the ear off the slave of the high priest, it's in Matthew 26, Mark 14, Luke 24. And it actually states, quote, "One of those who stood by Jesus," end of quote, did that. Yeah. And it doesn't name the person, it doesn't name the apostle or disciple in these records, other than John 18 reveals who it was. Guess who it was? No prizes. It was Peter. It was Peter. So let's look at the response now to this great apostle Peter. The response of the Lord to him. Now, you've got to bear in mind, the suffering and death was not optional in Jesus' mind, was it? Without his suffering and without his death, without the broken body and spilled blood of Jesus Christ, there would be no salvation for Israel or anybody else. Yeah? As there would, of course, be no corresponding resurrection from the dead. You realize you don't need the resurrection from the dead today, according to the Christian, so-called Christian church. Oh no, you're straight off to heaven. You just can't see a document in scripture. That's the only issue with it. You see the opposite hundreds of times documented in scripture. And that is the case. And the truth is, you will die and I will die if the Lord doesn't return. And we will be dead in the grave until the resurrection. And the resurrection was part of Jesus' mission. It wasn't his whole mission. I think we've got to really watch that. And we know that from Hebrews, because he had to go on following the resurrection to be exalted into the Holy of Holies as our great high priest to make propitiation for our ongoing sins. But there would be no need for a great high priest if he had not paid the price and that sacrifice for all of his called people. Yeah. So Peter, you better look out here, verse 23. But he turned. Oh, boys. Can you imagine that? Peter's just rebuked the Lord, but he turned and said to Peter, I don't think this was in a whisper, right? I don't think he was concerned about Peter getting embarrassed, yeah, by his reproof and censuring by the Lord, right? So I see this being at the top of the Lord's voice. What did he say then? Get behind me, Satan. Peter's thinking, oh no, my name's not Satan, it's Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. For you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Interesting rebuke, isn't it? But imagine hearing these words from the Lord. You've given up your life. You've given up everything for the Lord. You've defended the Lord in every situation you've come across. You've pulled out the sword. You've hit the servant with the sword, with the ear, cut his ear off. You've done all this stuff. Risked your life. Been chased across the countryside by all these religious zealots. And now he's telling you, you're a stumbling block. But why was he a stumbling block? The Lord had to suffer, didn't he? The Lord had to suffer and the Lord had to die. It was not in Jesus' interest as a man to avoid the suffering or avoid the death. It's absolutely crucial. Jesus knew exactly what was at stake if he did not do this. Yeah, obviously Peter didn't realize it fully. Because remember, Jesus asked, God, if there's any other way, figure it out. Get me out of this situation. And what did God say? Get on with it, Jesus. Get on with it. That's a kind of Mac translation. Get on with it, Jesus. This needs to happen. And you've got to read the full context of these sections. What the Lord demands of us as his people. But just watch the transformation from this situation here in the Apostle Peter's life. Go to 1 Peter chapter 2. Get into Job in a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2. This is the same Peter, by the way. Not a different Peter, right? Same Peter in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to this guy now. And you think to yourself, no, that can't be the right, that can't be the same Peter. It is the same Peter, verse 16. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect. Not only to those who are good and gentle, that's really easy, but, big but, also to those who are unreasonable. Never had to do that in work, in your job situations. Absolutely. Look at verse 19. For this finds favor. If for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. What have we just read? With Peter. He's looking at Jesus and said, no, Jesus, you can't suffer. You know, that's unjust for you to suffer and die. There's no way I'm going to allow that to happen. Well, here he is in verse 19 saying, hey, it finds favor with God if you do this. Interesting, isn't it? Sort of like Eliphaz in chapter 15 and chapter 4. What a contrast. Look at verse 20. For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? Why? Because you deserve it, right? But, another huge but, if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it. This is what finds favor with God. Man, what a transformation in Peter's mind. Yeah? What's Peter looking out for? Suffering? I'm doing what's just, and if suffering comes my way, hey, finds favor with God. You not all want that? I sure do. I know you all do. I know a lot of people who don't. When suffering comes their way, man, they're bending your ear. What's happening? I'm a Christian. Why is all this happening to me? It's because you're a Christian. It's because you're righteous. It's because you're walking a holy life that is all happening. Job's starting to figure that out a little bit. And he'll certainly figure it out by chapter 42 when God gets in his face. But do we realize that's why Job is suffering? God pointed him out, hey, Satan, there's that, my servant Job, loves me, got that hedge of protection around his life, and Satan saying, yeah, that's the only reason he loves you, because of what you're handing out to him. Take that away, quit the handouts, and see what happens. Can you relate to that in the Christian world today, in relation to the prosperity gospel? What about if you had a sign outside the church, not 3 John 2, I wish above all things that we would prosper and be in health, even as our soul prosper. What about if you had outside, come in and suffer for my name? You wouldn't have one mega church in the world today. So we have many. That should speak loudly to us as well. Now, is that easy? It's what Peter just outlined easier. Are you kidding me? It turns the principle of retribution on its head, doesn't it? Because the principle of retribution says you will always prosper if you follow and love God. Yeah? And if you don't, and you're disobedient, and you don't, and you walk in sin and darkness, you will always suffer. Could anything be further from the truth when you look around us? So guess what Peter learned? To endure unjust suffering with patience. What a huge lesson for all of us. But did you catch the word unjust suffering? Not just suffering, unjust suffering. You and I don't deserve it. God's people don't deserve it. But guess what? It comes our way. And we better get ready for it. And when it comes our way, guess what? We find favor with God if we endure it with patience. And that's news for most people today, believe me. But we're seeing Job learning the exact same thing, aren't we? Only Job didn't have Jesus teaching him like Peter did. But we're going to see it throughout Job. You know, he really doesn't learn it to the point where he should have learned it. Yeah, and we'll see that when Elihu comes on the scene and has his rant. So, we've seen Eliphaz coming into this round too, swinging hard from the moment the bell goes off, haven't we? He came out swinging, punching, kicking, like a madman. Yeah, it was like his second name was Tyson. Just went crazy on Job. Yeah, it kind of took everybody's breath away, how fierce he was. But I made the point, the longer people remain and growing in the wrong theology, you know, their snake oil medicine, the tougher it is to get through to them with the truth of the gospel. It really is. And I think we've all found that as we continue to declare the gospel. And we've certainly seen it for well over a decade and a half now. Yeah. Where we've been declaring the gospel. That unless, listen up now, unless the Lord chooses and calls an individual out, we will really struggle to get through to that individual. We really will.
Yeah.
It's the Lord that gets through to them eventually. And by the way, that's why the Lord taught us the parable of the soils. We sow the seed, the word of the kingdom, in love, and we watch him cultivate it for a response, depending on the soil it lands in. That's the order that he set out for us. The response then determines the type of soil they are, doesn't it? A fantastic parable. We'll keep that right in the forefront of our minds. We don't determine that soil, yeah? I went through decades of my life thinking I determined the soil by the number of verses I pumped into somebody. Paint them in a corner. Get them as many verses as you possibly can. And eventually, some will stick and they'll turn on to Jesus. Are you kidding? We figured that out really fast. That was not the formula for success. Believe me, that's a huge lesson to learn in life. Yeah, and the quicker we learn it, the better off we'll all be. So back into chapter 15 of Job. A quick refresher, chapter 15, verse 6. I'm going to just run through some of these verses, just a couple of verses, just to kind of set the stage. Where Eliphaz accused Job of being guilty when he was actually not guilty. Look at 15:6. For your mouth condemns you, sentences you, right? And not I, and your own lips testify against you. Nice. And Eliphaz accused Job of being against God and not for God. Again, untrue, isn't it? Look at verse 13. That you should turn your spirit against God and allow such words to go out of your mouth. We've seen the importance of words and just how this is a total battle of words that they're all in. Yeah. And then Eliphaz accused Job of being detestable and corrupt and drinking iniquity like water. Wow. Yeah. You remember Job 1:1? Yeah? I'm not going to read it again this week, but I'm sure you've got it in your head. The opposite was actually true about Job. I remember that. And verse 16. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt man who drinks iniquity like water. And yet, not one speck of evidence to back up any of these charges and accusations against Job. They were all one big assumption. But again, why? Why did they make that assumption? Yeah. Well, it was Job's suffering, wasn't it, that fueled all their assumptions, and that for all of them, that was their only evidence against Job. The only evidence they needed was Job's loss and Job's suffering. Therefore, the big assumption was Job had to be overdosing on some hidden sin. Otherwise, that would never happen to him. There's the principle of retribution turned up again. Their main task, they decided, was to unearth that sin and expose that sin before God and all the people around them. Yeah. But the reality was that Job was innocent and blameless and certainly not overdosing on their snake oil meds. Yeah. The snake oil meds they were all prescribing for Job, and he never took it for his alleged sin. Yeah. Eliphaz then alludes to Job refusing the secrets of wisdom. Remember that from his mystical messenger. And accusing him, oh, Job, you're now hearing from God. Oh, really? As Eliphaz was concerned, no way Job was hearing from God. Because Eliphaz had that mystical message in the night, which was actually inspired, either directly or indirectly, influenced by Satan himself. Yeah. Because you remember in verse 8 he said, do you hear the secret counsel of God? Do you limit wisdom to yourself? That's Eliphaz to Job. Yeah. Oh, you're hearing wisdom from God? I don't think so, Job. So we'll go back a couple of verses from where we stopped the last time, and we're going to see that what Eliphaz is now going to magnify above all else. Yeah. And that's all Eliphaz's experiences of life. Does that sound familiar to anyone? You show people the dead are dead in the scriptures, black and white. Yeah, but I heard from my Aunt Maggie in a seance 2 years ago. Yeah, really? So here's Eliphaz talking here, verse 15 of chapter 50. Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. How much less one who is detestable and corrupt. Hearing the words Eliphaz is picking to describe Job, because this is a description of Job, yeah? Man who drinks iniquity like water. Not, as I say, not one evidence of any iniquity. Look at verse 17. I will tell you, listen to me. And what I have seen, here we go, the experiences of Job's life. And what I have seen, I will also declare. Oh, really? We're not interested. We're only interested in the words of the Lord. Yeah. But okay, go ahead, Eliphaz. We know we can't stop you. Yeah. Oh, not just me, though. Verse 18. What wise men have also told. Really? And not concealed from their fathers. So now we don't only have Eliphaz's experience, we have all these wise men coming on the scene. Eliphaz is bringing them into the picture. So Eliphaz is saying, it's not just what I've seen in my experiences of life, it's what wise men have told us as well. Yeah? So it's got to be true. That's what he's on about. But what is that? Bear in mind, I know I've switched you into a kind of boxing ring here in your kind of virtual picture of this, but let's go back into the virtual courtroom. What is this that Eliphaz is talking about? Because in a courtroom, what others say secondhand is called what? Hearsay. Hearsay. Yeah. Then it gets dismissed by the judge. Yeah. And cannot be used in the court. The jury actually is instructed by the judge to totally ignore it, and it's struck from the record. And they're to move forward as if they've never heard it. So that's what we're hearing coming from Eliphaz right here. It's hearsay. Your experience of life? Who cares? Oh, you, the wise guys that you're bringing onto the scene? Who cares? It's hearsay. Now here's the actual definition of hearsay, a legal definition. Hearsay evidence is a legal forum, is testimony from an under oath witness who is reciting an out of court statement, the content of which is being offered to prove the truth of the matter asserted. I mean, put yourself into the situation, and we've all been there. I know every one of us have been there. I mean, how many times do you and I hear people trying to get us diverted from the true text of Scripture to the latest sold-out book? you might hear something like, quote, it's got to be true. It sold millions of copies. And the Right Reverend mega church leader, he promotes it as well. End of quote. Man, I wish I had a dollar for every book I was asked to read. And my response is often, man, no thanks. I'm too busy reading the book. End of quote. Now, I'm not against people reading books, yeah? But if you and I don't read the book as our prime and only source for truth, we'll not be able to discern whatever else we may read and potentially end up being deceived. Yeah. We could end up potentially being deceived. Yeah, here we sit, all of us, with the book, the truth, on our laps. And its main message, its declaration, the declaration within that book, is often either diluted or completely contradicted or ignored. And I would suggest that not believing what the scriptures teach and believing the lie that you and I die and our immortal souls go floating off immediately to heaven when you and I die is a total dilution of the text at best. Yeah? And at worst, a complete rejection of the whole of scripture. Not just that one piece. The whole of scripture. But again, why? Because nowhere in scripture does it ever state that. Man, if you brought that argument into a court, you'd be thrown away. Where's your evidence for that in the scripture? Oh, I don't have any evidence. I've just got a couple of scriptures, a handful of scriptures that have been either translated wrongly or misunderstood wrongly. Yeah, well, the weight of evidence is really against you. Because we can quote you hundreds within the scriptures that clearly state the opposite. See ya. Go to another court. Go to another judge. Yeah. But part of the key of not being deceived is coming up here in Jesus. Turn to Mark 4:23. It's what we listen to that's so key, right? And what we read is so key. Yeah. What you're feeding your mind on is so key. Because remember, we're not in the middle here of a word battle. Yeah. And words, what do? They influence your mind, whether you like it or not. Just look at what the Lord said about this. Mark 4:23. If anyone who has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, listen up now, take care what you listen to. Jesus told us that. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you, and more will be given you besides. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. I think I explained that whole thing in the Presence of the Future series, but don't hold me to that. But many people don't do that. They won't care about what they listen to. They'll click on any website, listen to any teaching, attend any church that's got a cross on the top of it, and they're talking about Jesus, yeah, and listen to whatever they have to say. That, I would suggest, is very, very dangerous. You know how I know that? I just read Jesus. Don't take my word for it. Job 15:19. To whom alone the land was given, and no alien passed among them. Eliphaz here now starts alluding to a part of the world, maybe where he was from, I don't know. It's really hard to say what he was talking about. Look at verse 20. The wicked man writhes in pain all his days. And this carries the idea of tormenting oneself. Yeah. So the wicked man writhes in pain all his days. Now, bear in mind, what we're reading here is Eliphaz promoting the principle of retribution. Again. Told you it wasn't going away. So we say here, oh, if you're wicked, you're going to be in pain all your days. Really? I see some of the most wicked men living the most prosperous lives and having more comforts of life and everything at their disposal and all the respect of everybody around them. Do you know riches gives you that? So what's he talking about? He's talking about the principle of retribution. All his days. A number of the years stored up for the ruthless. I think they live really long. Got all the best doctors, all the best meds. Yeah. They live too long. Anyway, verse 21. Sounds of terror in his ears, while at peace the destroyer comes upon him. And this may not actually be happening, but it's happening in Eliphaz's mind, this principle of retribution. And maybe that's what he's communicating here. But look at verse 22. He does not believe that he will return from darkness, and he is destined for the sword. 23. He wanders about for food, saying, where is it? The LLX says he has been appointed for food for vultures. I don't think so. But it carries on that same thought of this whole passage, doesn't it? This person sees himself destined for the sword and food for vultures. He knows that a day of darkness is at hand. And the reading of the Masoretic text is, quote, he knows that a day of darkness is fixed in his hand, end of quote, i.e. absolutely certain. Now, I don't think any of these evil people in the world think they're going to live forever, although ways some of them act and talk, you think they would. Some of them have made that their main aim in life. How the heck can I extend my life beyond the standard lifespan? Look at verse 24. Distress and anguish terrify him. They overpower him like a king ready for the attack. 25. Because he has stretched out his hand against God and conducts himself arrogantly against the Almighty. Now, all what we're reading here is being directly pointed at Job. You get that? Eliphaz has not given us a history lesson here. He's getting at Job. That's his main purpose. Remember that as we read on here. Because remember the section we read in Psalm 2, yeah? The ultimate in arrogance, by the way. God decides it's time for the Lord and is anointed to inaugurate his kingdom on earth. But they didn't want the moral restrictions, did they? That would put on their lives. So they plan to destroy him when he does return. Good luck with that. How do you think that's going to work out for the world? Read the Revelation, see if it works out for them. Good luck coming up against a sovereign, all-powerful God Almighty. Wow. Verse 26. He rushes headlong at him with his massive shield. So this evil person, the shield may be massive in their eyes, but not in the Lord's eyes. Remember what in Psalm 2 again. What did the Lord do? Oh, he laughed and scoffed. Are you kidding me? You got nuclear weapons, so what? Look at verse 27. For he has covered his face with his fat. You got that picture? Yeah. This verse tells us that he is not in any condition to fight because he is bloated and fat from luxurious living. And made his thighs heavy with flesh. Verse 28. He has lived in desolate cities and houses no one would inhabit, which are destined to become ruins. The LXX translates it this way, quote, what they have prepared, let others carry away, end of quote. But the reason they're destined to become ruins is due to God's eventual judgment on the wicked. But it's not happening now, as Eliphaz is trying to point out. But are you remembering what happened to Job? Again, this has been directly addressed to Job. The principle of retribution keeps rearing its head over and over and over again with these miserable comforters. Because this is so ingrained in people and so ingrained in life, it might take us even a bit of time to get rid of it. I mean, I was saying to Anne the other day, whenever we drive downtown Vancouver through, you know, like East Hastings and downtown Vancouver, which is a really poor section of the city, among all the homeless, you know, the poor, many drug addicts, what in the past has gone through so often through our minds is, well, this is the result of sin. This is the result of what Satan hands out. But is it? Yeah. Is it? Is the question. We certainly know it's the end result of man's sin, depravity. Yeah, no doubt about that. But then, you know, you drive through all that, and then you drive to West Vancouver. And all the mansions in West Vancouver. And, you know, they've all got their Bentley parked in the driveway. And next to that, the wife's Mercedes. You think, wow, God's really blessed their lives. They must be believers. Yeah. It's just one big lie, guys. It's one big lie. Don't get tricked by it. But again, not always. Yeah? Not always. That's what we've got to be really careful with, is that word always in the principle of retribution doesn't always work out that way. Look at verse 30. He will not escape from darkness. The flame will wither his shoots, and by the breath of his mouth, he will go away. Verse 31. Let him not trust in emptiness, deceiving himself, for emptiness will be his reward. And the LXX says, quote, let him not think that he shall endure, for his end shall be vanity. End of quote. Verse 32. It will be accomplished before his time, and his palm branch will not be green. Now, in the second half of this verse, the metaphor of a tree with branches starts, right? So verse 33. He will drop off his unripe grape like the vine, and will cast off his flower like the olive tree. And the verb means to treat violently or to wrong. It indicates that the vine did not nourish the grapes well enough for them to grow, so they dry up and drop off. Right? And the point is that the tree, the wicked man, shows signs of life, but produces nothing valuable. I can point you to a whole lot of wicked men who have done a whole lot of valuable things for the world and technology and everything else in the world. But this is the lie being propounded by Eliphaz. So we can't forget what Eliphaz is alluding to here. He's alluding to Job, who is completely innocent and blameless according to God. Not according to them, but according to God. Verse 34. For the company of the godless is barren, and fire consumes the tents of the corrupt. I mean, we've seen Job, haven't we? Losing everything, including his house. And we'll see it in the chapters to come, just how barren Job's company really is. He lists those who deserted him in chapter 19. It's coming up. But look at verse 35 as we finish off here. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their minds prepares deception. So Eliphaz closes out here in a similar way to how he started out with Job. How did he start? Accusing Job of blowing hot wind. Remember that? Accusing him of blowing hot, dangerous wind out of his mouth. Yeah. And this is a literacy device called inclusio. I-N-C-L-U-S-I. Where the dialogue opens and closes with similar subjects. You see that in scripture sometimes. And that's the key. He's opened up with a subject and he's closing off with it. It's like a sandwich. A really bad sandwich. You ever had a bad sandwich? This is one of them. Right here. Yeah. So the next time we're in chapter 16 with Job's reply to Eliphaz. You won't sleep a wink now between now and next Sunday thinking about having to listen to Job's reply to Eliphaz, but we will get there, Lord willing. Amen.